Conflict of the sovereigns. Acts 12, 1 to 25. Now, there have been two kingdoms ever since the fall took place. You have the kingdom of God, and you have the kingdoms of this world. You know, God rules his kingdom, and the kingdoms of the world are ruled by none other but Satan, who is called the God and the prince of this world. Now, in the kingdom of God, love for God reigns. In the kingdoms of the world, well, love for self reigns. The first kingdom leads to genuine fellowship, right? It leads to giving. It leads to receiving. It leads to, denial of self. But the second kingdom leads to strife. It leads to war. It leads to a desire to dominate, a desire for influence. You know, as Christians who belong to the kingdom of God, but live in the kingdoms of the world, we are required to pray for both, right? We're required to pray for both, but we live for the kingdom of God. Why is that? Why do we live for the kingdom of God? Because, as we have seen in our readings, one day the kingdom of God will come in all of its fullness. Christ will come. He will destroy the kingdoms of the earth. And we saw a gruesome scene how, you know, the angel called out to the birds and go, eat of the carcasses of every one of the armies that have been destroyed, right? And we saw in Psalm 45 that, you know, the spear of the king will pierce the hearts of his enemies. So why do we live for the kingdom of God? Because it is a fearful thing if we do not live for the kingdom of God, because the kingdoms of the world will one day be destroyed. You know, Jesus said in no uncertain terms, I will build my church and the kingdoms and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. There is no end except the end predicted by the scriptures, that God's kingdom will come and overwhelm the earth. But what we see, you know, throughout scripture is every time the kingdom of God pushes forward, every time it grows, the kingdoms of the world will push back. You know, when God created mankind to be his image bearer, what did Satan do? He tempted them. When Israel grew in number, what did Pharaoh do? He killed their sons. When Israel came into the promised land, the spies gave an evil report. And when true worship was finally established in Israel, what was there? There was idolatry. You know, this can be seen even in the example of Christ. When Christ was born, Herod tried to kill him. You know, when he started his ministry, you know, Satan tempted him. You know, and we've been looking at the book of Acts. When the church grew, what was there? Persecution. You know, whenever the kingdom of God forges forward, there will always be opposition from the kingdoms of the world. But what we learn is that the kingdom of God hasn't disappeared despite all of this opposition. Now, sometimes the kingdom of God is very small, like during the Middle Ages when the true church was very small, or during Elijah's time, only 7,000 had not bowed their knees to Baal. But the rest of the country, all were worshiping Baal. But one thing is certain, despite small or large, the kingdom of God will prevail one day. Now, in today's passage, we see this conflict between the kingdoms. Conflict of two kingdoms, two sovereigns. And there are three points that we will consider. Firstly, the kings of the earth strike back. You don't know how tempted I was to try and weave an empire somewhere in there. But the kings of the earth strike back. Secondly, right, the faithfulness of the king and his people in the king or to the kingdom of God. And thirdly, the king of the universe strikes back. All right. Now, we've seen how the church has been advancing. You know, Gentiles were being saved. The church was rejoicing. But each time the kingdom of God advanced, the kingdoms of the world struck back. So that's the first point. Now, how did they strike back? Well, they struck with their leaders, with their rulers, right? verse 1. Now about that time, Herod the king, the ruler, the leader of the nation, stretched forth his hands to vex certain of the church. You know, when the church grew in the past, Satan used the religious leaders to attack the church. The Sanhedrin, they beat up the apostles. Saul approved the death of Stephen. But now it was the secular ruler. Herod was king. Now, the Bible has many Herods, right? They're all from the same family, right? And they're all part of this wicked dynasty. The first one was Herod the Great. You know, he killed the children under 2 years old in Bethlehem and the surrounding regions. The second one was Herod Agrippa, or Herod Antipas, rather. He was the one who had John the Baptizer's head chopped off, right? Then now you have Herod Agrippa. So the grandfather, the uncle, and the nephew. Now, like his grandfather and uncle, Agrippa was very wicked. He was installed by the Romans to be king of Judea. Now, the Herodian dynasty, they weren't Jews. They were Edomites, okay? But they converted to become Jews to try and get in good with the people. I mean, Herod tried to do many good things. He renovated the temple so that, he would be looked upon well by the Jewish people. So you can tell that this was a dynasty that was manipulative. They were power hungry. They schemed. They were very political. So when Rome, rose up, they tried to appease Rome. When the Jews gained more power, they tried to appease the Jews. And what we learn here is that this present Herod Agrippa, stretched forth his hands to vex the church. Now, how did he do that? Well, we learn he attacked their leaders. Verse 2. And he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. So what he did is he took the apostle James and he cut off his head. Just like his uncle before him cut off John the Baptizer's head, he cut off James's head. Now, beheading here was a capital punishment for political rebellion. And you might ask, well, what kind of treason was John the Baptizer guilty of? What kind of treason was James guilty of? And what we should already know by now is all of them had trumped up charges. False witnesses, who gave false reports, who said they blasphemed this and blasphemed that. So there wasn't really a reason, but it was for political gain. And so that's why his head was cut off, right? Probably trumped up charges. And we learn in verse 3 that Herod Agrippa also had Peter arrested. Why? What was his motivation? His motivation was very simple, right? We see verse 3, and because he saw it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to take Peter also. This was during the days of the unleavened feast, right? Now, this was a very political man. Why did he execute James? Why did he imprison Peter? Because it pleased the Jews. I mean, the Jews have been probably saying, who are these Christians? How dare they make our laws of none effect? How dare they denigrate our works righteousness? And now they even dare to associate with the Gentiles? You got to be kidding me. And so there was a growing unhappiness with these Christian Jews. And so Herod killed James to appease the Jews, to please them. And because it pleased them so much, he also arrested Peter. But Herod didn't execute Peter straight away, right? We learn in verse 4 that after he had captured him, he put him in prison. He delivered him to four sets of soldiers of four, right, to keep him, and intending after Easter or Passover to bring him forth to the people. So in other words, Peter was put in prison. He had four guards guard him every 6 hours. So there was a 6-hour shift each 6 hour seat would get four guards. And those shifts, we learn in verse 6 that he would be chained to two soldiers, one on his right, one on his left, and then he would be in his prison cell. And outside his prison cell would be guarded by two other soldiers. So this was maximum security, right? There was no escape for Peter. But the important point that we want to gain from this is, why was he kept for several days? Why? Well, you know, he was arrested during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. That's about 7 days leading up to the Passover. And Herod here wanted to keep him until after the Passover. By the way, we use the King James, but Easter there in that verse is a bad, horrific translation. It should be Passover, right? So he would wait until after the Passover to bring him for trial, to bring him forth to the people, right? So Peter was in prison for, I would say, around 7 days, give or take. But why so long? What was the purpose? And really, you know, I believe it was for a climax. You see, during this feast, there would be Jews from everywhere gathered in Jerusalem, and they were there to sacrifice lambs. So probably Herod thought, it'll be good after this, you'll have the support of so many people to have another sacrifice. You know, they're done sacrificing their lambs. Now we'll sacrifice the apostle of the Lamb of God. You know, all the better, right, to show the people, right, that these Christians can't succeed. So here, the kings of the earth, they struck back. But what does God do? Does he allow these wicked people to prevail? No. Secondly, we see God's faithfulness. The faithfulness of the king to his kingdom and the faithfulness of the king's people to their kingdom. Now, Herod didn't succeed. The Jews were not successful in wiping out the kingdom of God, because in verse 24, we see that the word of God grew and multiplied. Now, how was that achieved? It was achieved because God fought. But it was also achieved because God's people fought back. God's people, they fought back. Now, they didn't fight with swords, okay? Jesus was the one who told Peter to put away his sword. They didn't even fight with political uprisings. You know, Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were so, my people would fight." But how did they fight? And we have to be very clear that the servants here of the king, they fought aggressively. But the weapon that they used was not a sword, was not political uprising. The weapon that they used was prayer. All right, verse 5 says, "Peter therefore was kept in prison, but prayer was made without ceasing of the church unto God for him." So as soon as Peter was in prison, they prayed. And they prayed from the time he was imprisoned to the day that he was freed. All right? And the day that he was freed, as verse 6 tells us, was the eve of his trial. So we don't know how long after Passover his trial would have been. We know that he was arrested somewhere, you know, before or during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So he was in prison for at least, give or take, you know, 7 days. And the church was praying. This tells us something. When it says they prayed without ceasing, means that, well, they prayed continually without ceasing. What festival was going on? This was a joyful time. This was the Feast of Passover. You have the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So it tells us that these Christian Jews probably, I mean, I can't tell you, but probably there was no need to celebrate them anymore. Why? Well, Christ was their living bread. You know, Christ was their Passover. They're Christians now. And so because of that, they spent time in prayer without ceasing. And as a result of that, God worked. You know, there is an immense correlation with our belief in prayer and our prayer with how God works in the church. Do you agree with that? When we pray, does God work? Do you agree with that? Yeah, that's why our prayer meetings are overflowing, aren't they? We don't believe in that. You don't believe in that. I don't believe in that. That's a sad fact. We don't. Right? Because if we did, we would be praying. Yes? Yes. We agree with that. So in other words, these people, they spent time praying. They were fighting for the kingdom of God. And God worked. In verses 6 to 11, he sent an angel to free Peter. And this is actually a very comical scene. Peter was fast asleep, so much asleep that the angel had to hit him on his side. Hey, buddy, wake up, right? Now, either Peter was so exhausted, or he had perfect peace, or both. I mean, why? This was a very difficult condition to sleep in. How many of you can sleep soundly on planes? You got two people next to you, and if you're my size, they probably have trouble sleeping. You probably have trouble sleeping as well. But not only that, they were chained. He was chained to the people next to him. And this was not a nice, you know, dreamliner, you know, cushy seat or business class. This was in prison. But yet he was soundly asleep. And not only that, the next day was going to be his trial. I mean, if you were Peter, how do you think you would be feeling? God, don't take my life. Don't let them chop off my head like they did James. Isn't it? You'd probably be praying like that. But Peter here was sound asleep. You see, the reason why is while the church served their king by praying for Peter, Peter served his king by surrendering his life. All right? You know, just as Christ was crucified and Stephen was stoned and James was beheaded, don't you think that Peter knew or had a very good idea what was going to happen to him the next day? He knew, but he was asleep. So soundly asleep, the angel had to smack him to get him awake. And what we learn is that God delivered him. Now, did God have to deliver Peter? Would the cause of the church be greatly hindered if Peter were to have been executed on that day? You know, oh, that poor missionary who was sent there, he died. Oh, the work is going to suffer now. No. Stephen died, Jesus died, so many people died, James died. We learn in verse 24, the word of God increased. The word of God, the work of God continued. You see, what we have to realize here is that God doesn't need anyone. The church can flourish. But we see here, at this point in time, Peter lives another day. I mean, after all, didn't Peter die one day? He did, right? He was crucified upside down by tradition. So here we learn Peter's chains, they fell off miraculously. The angel told him to get up, right? Told him, put on your shoes, put on your clothes, follow me. So we see here there was no time to waste. But Peter was so groggy, right, that he didn't know what was happening. He thought it was a dream. So they walked past the sleeping guards out the prison cell. The two sentries there, they walked past one guard post, two guard posts, and then they got to the iron gate at the entrance of the whole compound. And what do we learn? The gate opened on its own accord. The Greek word there is automatos. Not tomatoes, but automatically. The gate opened, right? And it was like magic. And so Peter then goes to Mary's house. This was a house church. And he knocked on the door. And here you have Rhoda, Mary's servant, a damsel. She heard his voice. And she was so glad that in a comic twist, she didn't open the door. Peter, Peter, Peter. But she went in. Instead of opening the door, she went to tell the people who were praying. Look, they were still praying for him. Right? She rushed back to tell them that Peter was there. And what we learn is the people ended up having a big argument whether it was Peter or not. God save Peter! Nah. It can't be Peter. God, save Peter. No, we don't believe in prayer. Can't be Peter, right? And they even said she was crazy, right? She was mad. That's nice, right? Some even said, no, it must be his guardian angel, right? In those days, the Jews believed in this idea of a guardian angel, and that the guardian angel looks like the person that they are guarding or person that they are protecting. So you see two problems with these early Christians, don't you? Firstly, they lack faith. Not surprising, we lack faith. Secondly, these Christians here, they were still being infected with their popular but false religious beliefs. You know, all of us have our own religious superstitions which are not biblical, right? So these Christians there had this false belief. But what is clear, right, is their disbelief. You know, sometimes we pray in faith, but we don't like to receive God's answer by faith. We pray that God would help this person. We pray that this person would do this. We pray that God would heal us. You know, but when the prayer is answered, we don't receive it by faith. And they didn't believe that God heard their prayer, and they were still arguing when Peter was outside. Arguing, here he was knocking on the door. I'm not sure how long he stayed outside. You know, boy, why don't they fix their doorbell? He was knocking and knocking and knocking. Right? He was probably just wondering, why are you arguing? Just let me in. I'll prove to you I'm not the angel, but that I'm Peter. Right? So finally, they let him in, and they were completely shocked. You know, probably they were asking him a lot of questions, so much so that in verse 17, he had to beckon them with his hands to hold their peace. Be quiet, let me talk. Right? And so he explained to them that it was God who had delivered him. Right? And he told them, tell this news to James. Now, who in the world is James here? I thought James was executed already in the beginning of chapter 12. Well, the James here is Jesus' brother. Right, who probably rose to prominence after Peter was sent to prison and after James was executed. James, the brother of Jesus, became prominent. Now, after this, after Peter says this, he leaves for an unspecified location. So the faithfulness of God to his kingdom was seen in his deliverance of Peter. But I would like you to consider this as well. The faithfulness of God is also seen in all of this occurrence, what it signifies. I mean, we read the Bible, and the way to read the Bible is to see Christ in it, right? God forbid we would read the Bible and not see Christ. Whatever we read, whatever we study must lead us to Christ, because the Bible says all, right? Even Jesus said, and Paul said, all things lead to Christ. Now, remember, the church here at this point in time was probably about 14 years old. Okay? Now, I know we've been reading and we've gone through this in a few months, but what has actually taken us 12 chapters and a few months is actually the span of 14 years. Right? At the end of this chapter, Herod Agrippa dies, and he dies in AD 44. Right? The church started when Jesus was resurrected and ascended. So that was a good 13 to 14 years. And why did this take place? I believe it was to remind the people of God's salvation. Remind them yet again of what had happened for their salvation. Now, folks, which part of the year did this take place? Passover, right? What happened during Passover? Well, Israel was in Egypt, and it was a time when Israel would be reminded how God rescued them, redeemed them from Egypt. And this was something that they celebrated annually. But how were they to celebrate it? Were they to have a big feast, sit down, put grapes to the mouth? How were they to celebrate it? They were to celebrate it in a particular fashion. Let me read to you the words their Old Testament words of institution. Exodus 12:11, "And thus shall ye eat it, with your loins girded, your shoes on your feet, your staff in your hand. Ye shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover." They were to eat it in haste, shoes on, belt fastened, ready to go. And on the eve of his trial, God delivered Peter from bondage in haste. "Put on your shoes, put on your belt, let's get out of here." You see, the point is this. Why did Peter take great pains to tell the church in Mary's house, "Go tell this to James, tell whatever has happened"? Because it would have signified something. It would have brought faith to them. All right? And another thing is, Israel was delivered from Egypt by no act of their own. Peter was delivered from prison by no act of his own. But it was an angel that delivered Peter. And who was the one who delivered Israel? It was an angel. The angel... No. The angel smote the firstborn in Egypt for the deliverance of Israel. And it was an angel who smote Peter on his side to wake him up. And this was also, you know, a near reenactment of another Passover several years ago. In fact, 14 years ago, Jesus was struck and he died on Passover, but death did not hold him. Just as the gate was opened automatically for Peter, the stone was rolled away by an angel, right? And just as it was Mary who was first to greet Jesus, first with disbelief and with astonishment, now it was another Mary's servant who met Peter. You see, and what was the assurance of the faithfulness of the king to his people? You know, was this message to them that he rescues his people, that the church continues, that Israel would not be killed in Egypt, that Jesus would not be left in the tomb, but that there would be deliverance. But also the assurance of God's faithfulness, of that universal king's faithfulness to his people, was the message of doom for the kings and the people of the kingdoms of the earth. Right? And here we see the third point. The king of the universe strikes back. The empire strikes back. Verses 18 to 19. "Now as soon as it was day, there was no small stir among the soldiers. What was become of Peter? And when Herod had sought for him and found him not, he examined the keepers and commanded that they should be put to death. And he went down from Judea to Caesarea at their abode." So here we learn that God struck the pawns, the soldiers. Not the king yet, but the pawns. You know, when Peter escaped, there was this great stir. There was this disturbance. The soldiers were probably terrified because if a prison guard loses his prisoner, he will have to pay for the crime that the prisoner was to have paid for. So Herod interrogated them, and subsequently he put them to death. You know, this was because Peter was the most wanted man of his day. You know, he had two guards next to him. He had two guards outside. There were two sentry posts, etc. So while Peter's release was good news for the church, it was really bad news for these pawns, for Herod's soldiers. All right? Now, we might say, but these were pawns. You know, they're innocent. They were guarding him only. This was their profession, their job. Now, don't ever assume that these soldiers were guiltless. They were pawns, yes. They were not kings, but they were part of the kingdoms of the earth. Who was Judas Iscariot working for? Who entered him? Satan. But was Judas Iscariot guilty? Absolutely. right? How about the Egyptian army? Who were they working for? Pharaoh. But were they also killed? They sure were. They were the ones who brought the destruction upon themselves. Never forget that the firstborn of Egypt, even those little children struck down by God, they were not innocent. If we have a problem with this theology, let us remember which firstborn God struck down for us. Jesus Christ. He struck down his firstborn for us. But the king here not only strikes the pawns, but he also struck the kings of the earth who opposed him. Now we see here, Herod eventually went to Caesarea. And, verse 20, this is not an incidental passage. We learn that he was angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon. Now, we don't really know why he was ruler over them. We're not sure why, but this was bad news because they relied on the produce of Galilee. Galilee was a great, grain-producing region, producing region. And so they were obligated to Herod. And so what happened, we learn, is that they made nice with the king's chamberlain, Blastus, good name there, right? And they ended up making a trade agreement in verse 21, okay? So the day came when there was this public announcement, when Herod spoke, and this was an official gathering. And all of these fawning people listening to the talk of Herod, they pandered to his desires, to be preeminent. And they started chanting when Herod spoke, "Ooh, it is a voice of a god and not of a man," right? Well, these people knew Herod well. They knew what he wanted. They knew that he wanted to be praised. And this is the way of the kingdoms of the earth, right? You see, what they meant may have been flattery, but what they actually did was blasphemy here. Right, now, because he did not give glory to God, right, as verse 23 says, God's angel, perhaps the same one that struck Peter at the side, now he strikes Herod. Now, that's the same word in Greek. And we learn here that he was eaten of worms and gave up the ghost. But wait a moment, shouldn't it be gave up the ghost and then eaten by worms? Why is it here eaten of worms and then give up the ghost? Now, we're not sure what exactly happened, but a secular historian, a Jewish historian by the name of Josephus, he has a very gory description. Okay, so young people, you'll really like this. All right. He said, "He put on a garment made wholly of silver, and of a texture truly wonderful, and came into the theater early in the morning, at which time the silver of his garment, being illuminated by the fresh reflection of the sun's rays upon it, shone out after a surprising manner, and was so resplendent as to spread a horror over those that looked intently upon him." It is a god, it is not man. "And presently his flatterers cried out, one from one place and another from another, though not for his good, that he was a god." So we see here that the Bible is confirmed by historical secular sources. And we read this. Josephus says, "A severe pain arose in his extended belly, which expanded and expanded, and began in a most violent manner when he had been quite worn out by the pain in his belly. He collapsed, ashen face, for 5 days. Then he departed from this life." Now, what kind of interesting, painful disease was this? Was it roundworms? Hookworms? Tapeworms? Must be some kind of worm. Now, I know I'm taking a bit more time. Please turn with me to Isaiah chapter 14. Isaiah 14, 11 to 12. Isaiah 14, 11 to 12. It says here, Thy pomp is brought down to the grave, and the noise of thy vials. The worm is spread under thee, and the worms cover thee. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations? You see, the death of Herod, with all the worms in his belly killing him, it had a very double meaning. And it was a very pointed lesson. It was not just for the church. It was not just for Herod. It was not just for the kingdoms of the earth. Who was this lesson for? This lesson here was for Satan. If Satan didn't understand his fate after Jesus' death, he was reminded of it here. Remember, behind Herod is the prince of the power of the air, the prince of this world, Satan himself. And Isaiah 14 is a prophecy of what will happen to Satan, that he will be cast down and cut to the ground, that he will be brought to a place of worms. Worms are spread under thee. You know, just as the Pharaoh drowned, Jezebel was eaten by dogs, right? Haman was impaled, Judas spilled his guts, Herod was worm food. Who else is worm food? Who else will be cast into the lake of fire where the worm will never die? Satan and all the kingdoms and the kings of the kingdoms of the earth, the fowl of the air will eat them and will destroy them. You see, this battle that we see here in Acts 12 is a microcosm of the battle between Jesus and his enemies. This is not just Herod and Peter. It's a conflict of the sovereigns of light and darkness. You see, Herod imprisoned, but God released. Right? Herod executed the apostles, but God executed Herod. Herod was received on that day as the word of God, but God's word was the one that increased. You know, Herod sought to diminish the church, but God made it flourish. And just as Satan bruised the feet of Jesus, Satan's head is bruised by Jesus. You know, we learn in conclusion here, despite what Herod tried to do, the work continued. All right, verse 24, the word of God grew, it multiplied. Verse 25, Barnabas and Saul returned to Antioch. Hey, this was another day at the office for them. James died, Peter escaped from prison, you know, God prevailed, Herod died. Ah, our work is done, let's go back to Antioch. You know, folks, there will be a day when God's kingdom will come in all of its fullness. And the question that you want to ask yourself is, which kingdom are you living for? You know, those of you who are working, what are you working for? Are you working that the influence of God will be increased? Students, what are you studying for? So my parents don't kill me. All right, or so that I can do well, get a job, you know, have a big house. You know, what are you studying for? You know, parents and having children, are you raising them up to be citizens of the kingdom of heaven? Or are you content for them to be citizens of the kingdom of the world? And very often we want them to be citizens of the kingdom of the world, don't we? All right? How is Christ our King? How do we let him subdue our hearts by his arrows? How shall we allow him today to pierce our hearts afresh for his kingdom? You know, does your heart overflow? Is it a ready writer that speaks about the king? See the fairest of 10,000? Right? I think these are important questions that we need to ask ourselves. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. Work in us that we may indeed be living for you as citizens of the kingdom of God. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.